Amen. Well, if you weren't here last Sunday, I'd encourage you to go back on the YouTube channel and check out the service from last Sunday. We had a guest speaker, Dr. Malcolm Henderson, our missionary in Haiti, was here, preached an absolutely wonderful sermon about missions and about the things that that are going on in Haiti with their ministry and the call on all followers of Jesus to be involved in the Great Commission. Go and watch that sermon, watch that message. Pro tip, if you are going to go back and watch last week's, for me, the highlight of the morning was the testimony we heard from our friend Lorvalie. Lorvalie, a Haitian girl that has grown up in a family of voodoo priests, but gave her heart to the Lord. She's now studying to be a nurse here in the United States. She was here last Sunday and gave her testimony. That was my favorite part of the service last week. So go ahead and find some time to go back if you weren't here last week and view that service on our YouTube page. Today, though, we are back into our study of the Gospel of John, where we left off 2 weeks ago. We've read through the first 11 chapters of the book of John, and we've kept our eyes open as we've done so for what we've called the vital signs that John has left for us. These are signs, that's John's word, not ours, signs that John believes will point us to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. When we say the Messiah, what we mean by that is the one specifically chosen and anointed by God to deliver the divinely blessed life that God intended for us. And as we've said, the word signs has been incredibly important in the first 11 chapters of the book of John. If you'll excuse the pun, the word signs has been vital. That's why we've called them vital signs. John has used the word signs to refer specifically to the seven miracles of Jesus that he described in those 11 chapters. John told us that Jesus did many, many more miracles, but he specifically chose to include these seven signs while making his case that Jesus is the Messiah. I think you and I could agree, though, that the miracles aren't the only signs. John has given us a lot of other Messiah evidence. The Jews of Jesus' day had a variety of expectations of what the Messiah would look like, what he would do, what he would be like. Those expectations were based on their study of the ancient scriptures that you and I have in the Old Testament of our Bibles. And John's gospel has already addressed several of those expectations. Today we'll see another one. One of the most predominant expectations that the Jews had for their Messiah was that the Messiah would be a king. And not just any king, he would be a king in the tradition of the Bible's great King David, who had ruled Israel about 1,000 years before Jesus. It was expected that the Messiah would reestablish the royal lineage of David as he inaugurated a new monarchy over Israel. Now, obviously, Jesus of Nazareth was no king. He was a carpenter turned itinerant preacher, and he was from the boonies. He was from the countryside out in Galilee. But that doesn't mean that the idea of him being a king hadn't occurred to anyone. As a matter of fact, many people, including some of Jesus' own disciples, many people had already suggested that Jesus should be made the king. Back in John chapter 6, you may recall on the day when Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, the crowds that day tried to take him by force and make him the king. But he wasn't having it, and so Jesus went into hiding following that miracle. But by the time we get to John 12, what we'll look at just briefly this morning, by the time we get to John 12, something very different is happening. Jesus isn't in hiding anymore. He's not hiding from this idea that he should be king. In John chapter 12, we read John's account of what you and I typically call Palm Sunday. It wasn't Palm Sunday back then. We're not even entirely sure if it took place on a Sunday. Whatever day of the week it might have been, this is the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem. He's riding on a young donkey, and crowds of people are cheering for him and singing songs and waving palm branches, and so we call it Palm Sunday. And while that image of Jesus riding on a donkey while people wave palm branches, that image feels a bit strange, or at least random, to you and I, It's a picture that the original readers of John's gospel would have recognized right away. They would have known exactly what he was talking about. Let me explain to you what I mean. If I told you that I had once visited the city of Washington, D.C., it was a chilly January morning, and when I was there, I saw a man in a suit standing on the steps of the Capitol, and while he was there, he promised to defend the Constitution. And after he made that promise, he got into a large armored limousine and led a parade all the way down Pennsylvania Avenue until they got to a large white house at the end of the street. And if I told you that while that parade was going on, there were crowds of people waving and cheering, and they were waving flags of red, white, and blue, and there were bands that were all playing this song that sounded like this. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. If I told you that story, everybody in this room would know what I was describing. You would know that I had seen the inauguration of a new president of the United States. Now, I, in my story, never used the word inauguration. I never said president, and I never said United States, but everybody here would understand the picture. Everybody here would know exactly what I was talking about. And that's what John has done for us in chapter 12. He has described the traditional coronation parade that a king would have. He's included the name of the city. He's included the mode of travel. He's included the style of decorations and the songs that were being sung that day. Everybody who read his story knew exactly what he was describing. And then, just in case there are any questions for folks like you and I that are a little slow on the uptake, he includes this little detail. I put it on the screen for you, John chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see, your king is coming." And he's seated on a donkey's colt. John, in chapter 12, is telling his readers, in no uncertain terms, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. That's what he has to say in chapter 12. With that, we're going to move past chapter 12. You can read it for yourself. I want to spend our time in chapter 13, because if we understand that chapter 12 says Jesus is king, well, then chapter 13 very obviously comes to us as a way of answering the question, so what's the king going to do? If Jesus is the king, what does the king do? Have you noticed how often candidates for president talk about what they're going to do, quote, on day one? Right? Every candidate these days in their speeches talks about, well, on day one, I'm going to, and they talk about what policies they're going to act and what laws they're going to strike down and who they're going to nominate to this and what they're going to change over here. On day one, I'm going to do this. And on day one, and I wonder sometimes if we actually kept track of all of the on day one promises, and, you know, is it possible that all of that could be accomplished on day one? It seems to me that day one would be a very busy day indeed for a president. But in fact, you might be surprised at how much most presidents do, in fact, get done policy-wise on day one. In between the inaugural parades and balls and galas and in between the speeches and interviews, there are presidential pardons being made. There are executive decisions being made. There are nominations being put forth. There's a lot of paperwork being signed. And in fact, there is an awful lot typically going on day one, because the things that happen, what a ruler does on the first day of his administration, has significant symbolic importance. And I think we should read chapter 13 with that in mind. If Jesus is king, chapter 13 might not literally be day one. Jesus has reigned from eternity past, but we just read that Jesus is king. So what is John going to tell us the king did first? Well, let's dive in and find out. John chapter 13, verse 1 makes it pretty plain. It says this: Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So as John tells the story, the very first thing that King Jesus did was to ratchet up the love. Right? It said, having already loved his own, like he had been loving to this point, but now that he was king, oh, he loved them all the way. He loved them to the end. We used to translate that phrase, he loved them, he showed them the full extent of his love. He was ratcheting up the love. So if you want to ask the question, what does the king do first? The answer is simple. The king loves. The king loves. It's what the king does first. Actually, as I said, what John told us is that he loved them to the end. He loved them all the way to completion. He refused to give up. He refused to stop loving them. I want you to think about the implications of that. Jesus knew, John tells us this, we know this for sure. Jesus knew that in a matter of hours, everything was going to come to an end. Jesus knew that all 12 of them were going to desert him, but he didn't give up on them. He loved them to the end. Jesus knew that it wouldn't be long until Peter bus-tossed Jesus and denied even knowing him, but he didn't give up on Peter. He loved him to the end. Jesus knew that later that very night, Judas would sell him out for a bag of silver coins, but he didn't give up on Judas. He loved him to the end. The king loves, and there's nothing you can do that will make him stop loving you. There's nothing you can do that will make him stop. He loves to the end. Nothing you've ever done could cause him to give up on you. He will love you to the end. Let me put that another way. Wherever you may be in your life right now, Jesus isn't done loving you yet. He's not done loving you yet. You might be young or you might be old. It doesn't matter. Jesus isn't done loving you yet. You might be a brand new believer or you might be a seasoned saint. It doesn't matter. Jesus isn't done loving you yet. You might be chasing him today with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength, or you might be backslidden in your faith. Well, let me tell you this. It doesn't matter. Jesus isn't done loving you yet. None of that makes a difference. Whatever love you have already received from Jesus, he's not done. You haven't used it all up yet. There's more to come, because here's what the king does. The king keeps loving you straight through to the end. He's not done yet. He's not done yet. And John gives us a profound picture of what that looks like. Let's dive into verse 3 here. It says this, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I want to leave that verse on the screen for a minute. Can we just highlight what that's saying, kind of break it down, because it's a two-part statement. First, it says that Jesus knew that he had all authority and all power. Jesus knew he was big man on campus at this point, right? He knew that every bit of authority in the universe was his for the control. Right? He knew that he had all power and all authority. And we get the word So, in other words, because he knew that, here's what he chose to do with that knowledge. He could do anything in the world. Because he knew that he had all power and authority, he chose to wash everybody's feet. That's what he chose to do with his power and authority. Think again about what it looks like when worldly people come into worldly power. Even good politicians, when they take that oath of office, on day one, they recognize the power and authority they have. Well, what do? They wield that power and authority. Even good politicians, that's what they do, because that's what it's there for. They wield that power and authority. But Jesus recognized that he had all power and all authority, and as a result, he said, let me put this towel on, take my cloak off. I've got some feet I got to wash. That sounds very different to me. I think it's helpful if we can kind of picture this, get a mental image of what this looked like. This is the Last Supper, as it's often been called, but it really didn't look anything like Da Vinci's painting, right? All due respect to Leonardo. That's not the image that we need to have in our mind. In the ancient Near East, people didn't eat meals on chairs at a table. The meal was placed on the ground, on mats, on cloths, on carpets, maybe on a very, very low, couple of inches high pedestal or platform. That's where the meal was served. And as you came to eat the meal, you would lie down on the ground, typically on your left side, on some cushions or on a bedroll or on a mat. And so a group of 13 people like Jesus and his 12 disciples would have gathered in a circle around the food that had been laid out in the floor, and each one of them would have reclined on their left side with their head facing the food in the middle and with their legs and their feet towards the outside. There would have been kind of a circle gathered around, campfire style, you might say, but everybody laying and reclining on the floor. That's what that would have looked like. In the ancient Near East, if a host was going to gather a bunch of people for a meal, typically the host would put a basin of water by the front door so that each guest, as they came in, could take off their sandals and wash their own feet, because the streets in Jerusalem, well, they were nasty. They were nasty. And so the host would put out a basin, and so as you arrived, you could wash your feet. But if you were going to a dinner party at the home of a very, very wealthy host, they might decide that they don't want you to wash your own feet, and so they would invite you to recline at the table, and once everybody was reclined, they would assign a servant or a slave to come around with that wash basin. And now with everybody reclined at the table and their legs and their feet pointing towards the outside, that servant would just make their way around the circle one at a time and just take everybody's feet and wash them in the basin. But here's the thing, even the servants and the slaves, they didn't like that job. And so it was typically an assignment given to the lowest ranking servant or slave in someone's household. In some traditions, the Jews said you really shouldn't even let a Jewish slave do it. Find a Gentile, because this whole task is beneath the dignity of a Jew, even a Jewish slave. And so that's the portrait of what was happening that night. But it wasn't a Gentile doing the washing. It wasn't a servant doing the washing. It wasn't a slave doing the washing. It was Jesus. It was Jesus doing the washing. It was Jesus doing what everybody thought no one had the dignity to do. The king, who had just a couple of days earlier completed his inaugural parade, that very same king, is now acting like somebody's lowest ranking servant. And that's because the king serves. The king loves, and the king serves. Now, I've mentioned a couple of times that the people in John's day had certain expectations about what the Messiah would look like, what the Messiah would do, based on their understanding of the ancient scripture. A few weeks ago, we talked about how they expected that the Messiah would be a worker of miracles. Already today, we've talked about how they expected that the Messiah would be a king. There was another very important portrait of the Messiah that the Old Testament gives us, and it's this portrait of the Messiah as the suffering servant. We find it a variety of places in the Old Testament, perhaps most famously in Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet says he was despised and rejected by mankind. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He was the suffering servant, the prophet Isaiah would say. But that raises an interesting question. How could a Messiah king also be a suffering servant? How could one person fulfill both of those roles? Well, with a towel wrapped around his waist, Jesus showed us exactly how that would work. The king serves. He made himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant. He washed feet. He washed John's feet. John, who tradition would tell us was Jesus' closest friend. John, who was reclining right next to him at the table that night. He washed John's feet. Thomas. Thomas, who would become known to Christendom as Doubting Thomas, the one who questioned Jesus the most, the one who refused to believe until he had seen with his own eyes. The king washed Thomas's feet. He got to Simon. Simon, the zealot, whose extreme political positions had no doubt at some point been a distraction to the mission of Jesus and an obstacle to the unity of the 12. The king washed Simon's feet that night. How about James? James, the one who, to this point, was most famous for arguing that he was the best of the 12. That's kind of James's contribution to this point. And that night, the king washed James's feet. Judas. Judas, who we know for sure by this time had already planned to betray Jesus and turn him over to the authorities who would have him executed. That night, the king washed Judas's feet. And somewhere along the way, we of course don't know what order this all happened to, but somewhere along the way, the king got to Peter. And true to form, Peter wasn't going to sit back in silence and let this happen. And so Peter objects. Now, maybe Peter thought it was all a test. Maybe he thought Jesus was looking for that one disciple smart enough and brave enough to speak up and call out the absurdity of this entire situation. Maybe that's why Peter objected. Or maybe Peter's motivation was a little bit more selfish. Maybe Peter couldn't stand the embarrassment of it all. Foot washing was one of the most humiliating assignments that a servant could be given. And maybe Peter didn't want the word to get out that King Jesus was a foot washer. Maybe Peter didn't want to be known himself as one of the guys whose champion was nothing more than a massager of bunions and a picker of corns. It reminds me a little bit of a particular episode of the TV show MASH. Do we have any fans of MASH in the room today? Thanks be unto the Lord. Do you remember Major Charles Emerson Winchester III, right? Pompous and arrogant Major Winchester. There's an episode of MASH where the unit is visited by a handful of doctors from the UN, and in that delegation is a British doctor. Major Winchester befriends the British doctor because the two of them appear to have many things in common with each other. They bond over their shared love of high society and classical music and top shelf liquor. But their new friendship soon becomes a competition because every time Winchester mentions a favorite vacation spot or a piece of art or a particular vintage of wine, this British doctor says, "Oh, no, 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 that's rubbish." And he has a better one. Every time Winchester mentions something that is favorite, the British doctor has something even better. He one-ups him again and again and again. And Winchester gets more and more and more frustrated. And the joke culminates when Winchester discovers, to his humiliation, that this man who has culturally bested him at every turn is, in fact, not a member of high society, but the poor son of a lowly butler. Whatever his motivation, Peter wasn't going to lay back and let Jesus take the position of a lowly butler. With his voice raised, Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Let's hear what Jesus has to say about that. Reading from chapter 13, verse 8 now. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Whoa, big fella." No, that's not exactly what he said. Here's what he really said. Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. Though not every one of you. Of course, a reference to Judas. But that being said, Jesus goes ahead and washes Peter's feet, just as he has done for each of the 12 disciples. But he only washes his feet. He does not wash his whole body, as Peter had suggested. Why not? Well, Jesus' reasoning is straightforward enough. He says to Peter, once you're clean, you're clean. Later that evening, Jesus is going to clarify that those who have accepted his teaching undergo a spiritual cleansing. And he's speaking here metaphorically. And he said, Peter has already done that. And so there was no need for Peter to get clean again and again and again and again. In our language, I think we might put it this way. Peter was saved. Peter was saved, so there was no need for him to get saved again. There was no need for him to keep running back to the altar crying, Lord, save me, because Peter was already saved. And see, the work that the king does never requires a do-over. Do we recognize that about the king? There's no backsies with the king. The work he does not require a do-over. And make no mistake about it, the king saves. It's what he does. The king saves. Under the old covenant, when one was saved, offerings of atonement had to be made on a regular basis. And so to be saved meant to take on the responsibility of atoning regularly for your sins. But here, Jesus is introducing Peter to the new covenant. No longer would the price of salvation have to be rendered again and again and again and again. No longer would the act of spiritual cleansing have to be repeated over and over and over ad infinitum. Under the new covenant, the king himself would become the perfect offering of atonement, ensuring that salvation has come once and for all. The problem, of course, is that far too many Christians today aren't really living as they should under the new covenant. They see salvation in the same fractured, antiquated way that Peter did. Just like Peter, they tend to fall into two extremes, and just like Peter, sometimes even on the same day. On one extreme, we ignore the need for cleansing altogether. Can I point out that in this story, when the disciples arrived for dinner that night, they should have known to wash their own feet? What were they, a bunch of junior hires? I'm sorry to the junior hires in the room. I repent of that. I'm just saying, they should have known to wash their own feet. It wasn't just customary. It was necessary. Trust me, it was necessary. In the same way, each one of us picks up the dirt and the grime of sinfulness every day as we walk through the streets of this broken world. We need to daily acknowledge our own dirt and seek to be cleansed of it. And that kind of cleansing is absolutely necessary. But on the other hand, once the idea of cleansing was broached, Peter took it to the extreme. In an instant, he went from thinking that he didn't need to be cleansed to thinking that he needed a full body sponge bath. Like him, too many believers today live in fear that the saving work that Jesus once did in their lives is somehow insufficient, or maybe it's been undone. They live as captives to a spirit of fear and shame, rather than living as victorious recipients of unmerited and unlimited grace. They spend their whole lives asking God to cleanse them of what's already been washed away. And to people like that, the message of the gospel is clear. Listen to this. The king saves. It's what he does. And he does it perfectly, and he does it completely. This whole scene is drawing to a conclusion, and Jesus wants to apply the lesson and make it clear. Let's read the last passage today. It begins in verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you.
Amen.
So it turns out, you ready for this? It turns out that this whole foot washing thing wasn't just a nicety that Jesus performed for his disciples. It wasn't just his going away present. Hey, I'm headed, you know, to a crucifixion and then to heaven after that. So before I go, I wanted to get you something nice. It's not what this is about at all. It was an example. An example that he set specifically so that they would repeat it. It's classic pedagogy, isn't it? First, the teacher performs the task with the students watching. Then, the students are commissioned to go perform the task on their own. And that's how the king operates. The king sends. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you have been sent. You have been deputized to serve the one another's that found themselves in the upper room that night, and what a crew they were. You have been commissioned to serve the same people that Jesus served. So think back over the gospel, the chapters of John's gospel that we've already studied together. This means that if you are a follower of Jesus, you've been sent to serve the joyous guests at the wedding. You've been sent to serve the religious skeptic who has questions in the middle of the night. You've been sent to serve the social outcast woman at the well, rejected and abandoned by everyone in her life. You've been sent to serve that unpopular politician who has no one else to turn to when tragedy strikes in his own home. You've been sent to serve that elderly man by the poolside who has put all of his hope in some silly superstition. You've been sent to serve the hungry crowds who have heard the message again and again and again, but they still don't get it. You've been sent to serve the suffering individual that the religious folks say merely got what he deserved. We could go on and on and on here, couldn't we? You've been sent to serve. And not just to serve them, to cast your own esteem and your own reputation aside, to ignore the social rules of what's acceptable for someone of your station, to not consider popularity or status something to be grasped, but to take on the very nature of a servant in order that Messiah King Jesus might be glorified above all others. You've been sent. And let me give you one final thought. Rarely, if ever, will that actually involve washing someone's feet. Foot washing is contextualized in a very particular culture, and for the most part, it doesn't carry the same significant meaning to us. So everybody can keep their shoes on today. This story does not mean that we need to start scrubbing each other's little piggies. And there was much rejoicing. But it might mean that you will have to risk your reputation to do the dirty work that will help someone else get closer to Jesus.
Amen.
It might mean that you should be willing to serve in a place that isn't exactly your cup of tea, because you recognize that service in the body of Christ isn't actually about you. It might mean that you're going to forego your vacation time this year and spend that time and money on a mission trip to an uncomfortable place instead. It might mean that you're going to stop obsessing about being fed yourself. You're going to step back from the table, and you're going to start looking for ways to serve the ones that others may have overlooked. It might mean that you'll be willing to suffer the humiliation of living like Jesus lived. John has helped us talk so often in these last several weeks about life. We've called them vital signs, vital as in life-giving. John has helped us to talk about that because John focuses so much on this idea of eternal life. When we studied one of John's letters earlier this year, we talked about the word he uses, that Greek word zoe, that rich, divinely breathed life that God wants for us. And John talks about life so, so much. Today we need to acknowledge that this life, this Zoe, this eternal existence that John is so captivated by, that the Bible promises us through the work of Messiah, King Jesus. This life, it's not a glamorous life. It's not a life of fame and fortune. And it will not always look like your best life now. In this world, it's far more likely to be seen as a life of foolishness, a life of sacrifice, a life of weakness, and a life of humility. Oh, but it's the perfect life. It's the life that you and I were designed to live. The gospel takes the life you know and it turns it upside down. That's what it does. And so as we come away from chapter 13 today, I think the Holy Spirit just has a challenge for us, framed perhaps in a question. And the challenge is this: am I willing to be foolish for Jesus' sake? Am I willing to be weak for the sake of Jesus? Am I willing to be naive in the eyes of the world for the sake of Jesus? Am I willing to be humiliated for the sake of Jesus? Am I willing to set my reputation aside and say it's no longer my responsibility to curate and cultivate my reputation? I'm going to set that aside. It doesn't belong to me anymore. I'm going to give it up for the sake of Jesus. Because washing feet doesn't mean doing something nice for somebody else, something that might get you some polite applause from the church folk. Washing feet doesn't mean helping others to look a little bit cleaner and a little bit nicer for public appearances. Washing feet doesn't mean staying late and vacuuming the carpets so that somebody can say, "Thank you for staying late and vacuuming the carpets." Washing feet means taking on a life of absolute humiliation. And the king that you serve as a follower of Jesus Christ, the king that you have served, has set the standard all the way down here. And then he said, "Don't ever think yourself better than I." Will you give it up for the cause of Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so much easier for us to find ourselves in the crowds of chapter 12, shouting and cheering and singing and celebrating the coming King, than it is for us to rid ourselves of our fancy clothes, tie a towel around our waist, and give up our esteem, our reputation, our station, and our notoriety for the cause of Christ. And so with deep, deep conviction, we acknowledge today that the King loves, the King serves, the King saves. But yes, Lord, the King has sent us to live as he lived. To live, Lord Jesus, as you have lived. That we might live forever with you. Lord, convict us for our own tendency to think of ourselves better than we ought. Put to death the the spirit of Major Winchester, which resides in each of us, thinking that we are better than you have created us to be. Teach us how to live, Lord, by your pleasure, rather than for the acclaim of this world. It's our heart's desire to follow you with everything we are and all that we have. And we ask it today in the precious name of our servant King, our Messiah King, our Savior King, King Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Church, may God's blessing be upon you. Some of us are gathering for lunch in the gym just after. If you're a newcomer, if you signed up to be there, there's a blue wall in the gymnasium and lunch will be served behind that. If you didn't sign, we still have plenty of extra. If you're a new attender or would like to learn more about the church, just join us in the gym. We'll have a quick lunch together. God's blessing be upon you.